Well, please do open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 9 and verses 1 to 8. Matthew chapter 9 and verses 1 to 8. And as we come to the living Word of God, have we ever thought we cannot be forgiven? An illegal substance in our bodies on a regular basis. That thing with the spouse. That thing with someone who wasn't the spouse. That addiction to porn. That addiction to gambling. That way the Chardonnay goes down. That language, those thoughts, that criminal record. Oh, that thing in the church meeting. Oh, that email we sent after the church meeting. Have we ever thought we cannot be forgiven? If this is us, take heart. In Matthew chapter 9 and verses 1 to 8, the evangelist will show us that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is willing and able to forgive our sins. And if we were to sum up this section of Matthew's Gospel, we might simply say that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ leads to the forgiveness of sins. Isn't it wonderful? The Gospel is so simple and straightforward. Faith in Jesus Christ, what does it do? It leads to the forgiveness of sins. And I'm going to add, and life everlasting with him in heaven. Praise his name. Orientating ourselves then in Matthew's account. Jesus' public ministry is underway, and Jesus has not long finished teaching what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And that's chapters 5 through 7. And then in chapter 8, Jesus shows his close followers that not only does he have authority over every kind of illness and disease, Jesus also shows us that while trusting in him will not be easy, Jesus promises, and this is so important for us as we face this new working week, Jesus promises that he will be with us even when the storms of life are towering over us. Hopefully you remember these truths last time out. And then when we were together last Sunday evening, Matthew showed us how the unseen powers of darkness recognize Jesus, but what? But many people reject Jesus. And whilst this rejection of Jesus continues at the start of Matthew chapter 9, there is, for our edification and encouragement and learning, there is a little remnant. So often it is the way. There is a little remnant that thinks otherwise. Because members of that group know that being in the presence of Jesus, getting themselves to the foot of Jesus, to the feet of Jesus, that is the best place to be. And whilst Matthew's account here is shorter than parallel accounts that are found in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. You can look at those another time. That is not a problem. It's not a problem that this account is shorter. Very simply, Matthew goes shorter so that he can make his point more quickly to the original audience. And having said all that, we're now ready to take in our text for this evening. And our first point, if you're making notes, it goes like this. Heading 1, take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Verses 1 and 2. Please look at verse 1 again with me. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Using Matthew chapter 8 to help us understand what's going on here at verse 1, towards the end of chapter 8, the evangelist tells us that Jesus is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee in a place called the Gadarenes. And we saw not too long ago, Jesus met there two demon-possessed men and he healed them. And then as chapter 9, verse 1 lifts off, Matthew tells his first listeners that Jesus gets into a boat and in effect Jesus travels north and west across the Sea of Galilee, quotes, to his own city. Not Bethlehem, not Nazareth, rather in accordance with Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 through 2. And after John the Baptist is arrested, Jesus is based in a coastal town, a coastal port called Capernaum. Now, as word spreads about Jesus' return to Capernaum, the Gospels according to Mark and Luke note that many people visit the home where Jesus is staying. And in effect, so many people are there that the house is full inside, and we're also told that there's no space around the door into the house either. So the place is crammed, it's overloaded, full of people. And using Luke's account here, Luke ramps up the tension for us by telling us that in amongst all the normal people, as it were, there are lots of religious leaders. Lots of people, if you like, who have been to seminary. But those very stern faces, those frowny faces, they also are present at this house. They've come from the villages of Galilee and Judea, and they have come to listen carefully to Jesus. Which means that what follows at verse 2, a verse that we've already referenced, it means that what follows there occurs in front of the sternest, most critical type of audience. Verse 2, let me read it again. And behold, or look, some people brought to him, brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he saw their hearts for him, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, we've already stated that great crowds at this house made normal access to Jesus impossible. And so how did this little group get their friend to Jesus so that he might hear this amazing statement from Jesus? Well, using the early part of Mark's gospel in chapter 2, don't turn to it, but using the early part of Mark chapter 2, we learn that the friends have a moment of blue sky thinking. They go up on the roof of the house and they dig through the roof of the house. I think the word is they remove the roof so that they might lower their friend into the room where Jesus was sitting and teaching. And pausing here as the friends go to work, let's hear the excitement outside the house as people realize what's going on the roof above their heads. And let's also hear the surprise inside the house as determined men of faith make the hole in the roof bigger and bigger. As that hole increases in size, we can picture many upturned faces, all those people crammed into that room listening to Jesus, analyzing and testing what he's saying. We can picture those many faces looking up, faces blinking as the light comes in and the dust and the dirt hurries down. And in amongst that rough confetti, shall we call it, that's falling down from the ceiling above their heads, there's this paralyzed man who's been lowered into that room that is occupied by Jesus. And as the surprise now gives way to this pregnant expectation, the scene is set for Jesus to speak, to comment on what he is seeing and hearing. But when Jesus does decide to speak, there's huge surprise, because even as that dust hangs in the air, the last thing anybody is expecting at this point is to hear Jesus say, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. These are beautiful words. They are profound words. They're life-changing words. Oh, but stop right there. Hold on a moment. Beautiful, okay. Profound, a word that Christians like to use when we're talking about the gospel. But life-changing? Really? I mean, he's still paralyzed, isn't he? We've seen that in the detail together. He's still lying on that mat, is he not? So Christian, how can you say wholeheartedly and with conviction, yes, this man's life has changed? Well, thank you for asking. And let's now answer that question together. Sure, you read the text like we do. The man is still paralyzed and lying on his mat. But, and this is what is so important. Yes, the man is lying on that mat. But the moment the Son of God spoke, the one who is on earth faithfully representing his glorious Father in heaven. We need to get into this, brothers and sisters. The Christ on earth, amongst sinners like us, fallen creatures, willingly spending time with us, with fallen humanity, the Son of God, as he sees this man and makes this, pronounces this statement to him. The moment he forgave him, this man, he now has no need to fear God's eternal wrath over sin in hell. That is what is so important about what Jesus has just declared in this man's life. The paralyzed man, as we get into this a little bit more, has no need to fear consciously, bodily, that lake of fire, those gnashing teeth of regret, that tormented conscience that just will not die. No need to fear the darkness. No need to fear that great dehydration of the soul. Instead, and when it comes to glory, the paralyzed man will be pain-free. He will have a new spiritual body that will not fail. He will know perfect peace in God's perfect city. He will know new life. He will put on immortality in the presence of God and rejoice in that fact. What was once perishing now becomes imperishable. Now, at a time when religion was a great issue for many, unlike where we are, quite frankly, in the UK this evening, to hear Jesus talking like this, it would have been a massive surprise. And this is why we see religious opposition surfacing immediately in the hearts of those who do not like what Jesus says. And this opposition forms the base for our second point tonight, heading to, this man is blaspheming. This man is blaspheming. And this is verses 3-6. Look at verse 3 with me, please. And behold, or look, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. So Jesus' words of forgiveness have provoked some teachers of the law. But why were they upset with Jesus? Well, very simply, these teachers saw themselves as experts in Israel's religious law. They were the go-to people for advice when it came to scripture and direction. Not just about scripture, but about civil matters as well. They were, if you like, the font of all knowledge. And if there was an issue about forgiveness that was being discussed, that needed to be decided in some way, then they would be the ones pronouncing various statements and judgments. You wouldn't be going to Jesus of Nazareth, not in their minds and hearts at least. You come to us, not to him. Now, at this stage in Jesus' public ministry, Jesus is not in any way baiting these legal eagles. But sometimes these incidents occur in life, don't they? What I mean is when somebody is speaking to us in a spiritual sense about a particular matter, then for whatever reason that their words touch our mind in some way, they move our hearts in some way before God. I'm sure we have known these moments in our lives in different ways. This is what is happening to these teachers of the law. Their minds and hearts are being worked over in the presence of God. But rather than doing what James commends the church to do, which is to be really good at listening and really good at not speaking so much, rather than thinking and working things out and then asking Jesus, well, what do you mean by this? Rather than being quick to listen and slow to speak, the teachers internalize, and we all do this, don't we? And they grumble to themselves. They get really edgy and frustrated and hot under the collar. And they say, in and of themselves, oh, this man, shocker, he's blaspheming. Who does he think he is? Now, apart from their rudeness, because if you've got a problem with another brother, go to him and talk to him face to face. Don't internalize. Doesn't do anyone any good, does it? So apart from their rudeness, to charge Jesus with blasphemy, and we underline that, to charge him with blasphemy, that was plain wrong. To level the death penalty at Jesus, that was incorrect. Okay, so they know that only God can forgive sins. Check. But their minds refuse to explore why Jesus has spoken in the way in which he has done. And you know what? We can be like that too. We hear what Jesus says. We might hear someone announcing, pronouncing, heralding the gospel of God. We hear it, but we don't slow down to investigate it, to question it, to test it. Instead, we behave like these religious leaders, these scribes. We grumble as we internalize and we say, Jesus has got it wrong. Jesus cannot understand my life and everything that I'm going through. He's got no idea. What does Jesus know about my life? When will we stop grumbling about what Jesus says? The commands that Jesus gives us through his word. And spend some time investigating his word. Opening up the Bible every day, reading it. I'm sure that some of us do that. And I also know from my own experience that there'll be some that don't do that. The only way we get to understand just a fraction of the glory and the majesty and the loveliness and the awesome power of Jesus Christ is by spending time in his presence. And we do that by opening up his word. We stop internalizing. We stop grumbling. We investigate what Jesus says. You know, if you mean it as you knock on that door that's marked salvation, the Son of God promises that door shall be opened to you. Whoever you are, wherever you come from, whatever your background looks like, that is the grace of God at large in Christ. Coming out of that lay-by now. At verse 4 and following, after we hear the grumbling of those religious professionals, the tension increases in Matthew's short account. Because of what is at stake, Jesus will not let those grumbling religious leaders get away with it so easily. And what was spoken within, as it were, is now exposed as Jesus goes to work. Verse 4. but Jesus knowing their thoughts. Well, there's a thing, friends. Nothing is hidden from the Christ. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Said differently, "Why are you thinking and saying such terrible things about me?" And having made that public challenge, Jesus then asks the teachers of the law two questions. And we see those questions at verse 5. Verse 5 with me, please. "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" And as Jesus asks this question in front of this large audience, Jesus wants to get across the fact, and especially to the religious leaders, to the scribes, Jesus wants to get across to them the fact that it is easier to say to someone, "Your sins are forgiven," rather than commanding someone who's paralyzed to get up and walk. And you know what? We can prove this amongst ourselves right now. How so? Well, I can tell you that by the clock on the wall there above the door into the main sanctuary, it's just before 7:25 in the evening. And you all heard me say that, and I'm really pleased to tell you that it was very easy to say that to you all. Now keep listening. All of you get up and leave the building. And unsurprisingly, and thankfully, you're all still here. But here's the point. Which is easier to say? I can tell you the time in a most straightforward manner, but when it comes to telling you to get up just as we are, well, there you go. And having made his point to the religious leaders, Jesus is now ready to deliver to them a second surprise. And we see this at verse 6. Jesus goes on, verse 6, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." So in the first part of verse 6, Jesus is saying, "Pay attention, dear scribes, listen to me. I want you to know. I want you to understand. Uncork your ears. I am the Son of Man." Said another way, I am the one who is immeasurably close to God in heaven, but who is also right now clothed with humanity. And I have God's authority on earth in accordance with the plan that the Father has set for me. I have authority on earth to forgive sin. Yes, you religious teachers, you're right. Only God can forgive sins. So now, dear scribes, start to see this, start to receive this in your hearts and understand what this really means. Apply what you see and hear to the scriptures that you have been raised on, that you've been schooled on, that you've spent years studying. Apply those things to what you see and hear in me in respect of God's promised Messiah. And as you meditate on God's Messiah, see me for who I say that I am and believe. Which then brings us to our third point, heading 3. The healed man obeys Jesus and people praise God. The healed man obeys Jesus and people praise God. This is verses 7-8. Now, in the unfolding drama between Jesus and the scribes, we might have almost forgotten the paralyzed man on his mat, but suddenly the paralyzed man is now at the center of our lens again. And after Jesus gives his command to the paralyzed man at verse 6, at verse 7 we read, it's a very short verse, "And he rose," verse 7, "and went home." And as we reflect on that moment, what might we say? The paralyzed man could not, in and of himself, get there to Jesus in that house. Determined friends helped him. But however that man got to Jesus, the most important thing is that Jesus stated that that man's sins were forgiven as a consequence of his faith. And having been forgiven, having been made right in the sight of God, the man can now live a new life for God. The very thing that gets inferred as he gets up, picks up his mat, and goes home. That is how dramatic Christianity is. That is how dramatic life renewed in the Spirit through Christ to the glory of the Father is. We are enabled, because of his mercy, to start to live in a different way. In a way that honors him. In a way that praises him. In a way that sets us on that path that leads to everlasting life. And then in our final verse, Matthew's camera pulls back, and as it does, we see the crowd's reaction. Verse 8, our last verse, when the crowds saw it, when they saw everything, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So at verse 8, Matthew tells his listeners that the people were afraid, or the people marveled. That's another way of describing the language that Matthew is using here. They marveled. They're like, did you just see that? Can you believe what we've just seen and heard? It's amazing. And they glorified God as a consequence of all that Jesus had said and done. What a moment in time. That big hole in the roof, all those people still present, those religious leaders, all that training and instruction, and that man on that mat, he's just stood up in front of them all, following the command of Christ. He's picked up that mat and he has walked home a new man in the Lord. And no wonder the people marvel. No wonder they reverence and praise God in that moment, at least, because in those moments, they are recognizing that God has given authority and power to this one called Jesus. This one who hails from Nazareth. God has given him astonishing power and authority. And Jesus is right there with us. He's in our midst. And we have seen what he can do. We have taken in his work. As we head for home now, at the beginning of our message, we asked at the start if we thought that we could be forgiven for the wrong things that we've done in this life. Can we be forgiven? And whilst we are all aware of past and present sins that shame us and pain us, and those sins, they set our teeth on edge with regret, and we cannot understand how foolish we have been at times. It's true for all of us. We need to take heart. We need to be encouraged by what Jesus said to that man on his mat. That man who was at the lowest point in life. I mean, just imagine, paralyzed and on a mat. That having made the effort to get into the presence of Jesus, and do notice that, brothers and sisters, friends, there has to be something within mind and heart. We have to have a determination of some sort to get ourselves, to humble ourselves before the Savior. Having made the effort to get into the presence of Jesus, no matter what anyone else might say to us, the Word of God is assuring us tonight that when we take ourselves in humble faith before the Savior, the Son of Man, the Word of God assures us Jesus stands ready to help us. Isn't that wonderful news? As this day ends and a new working week begins, Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, he is ready to help us. And all in accordance with his glory, his honour, his power. He stands ready to help. Children of the living God, sons and daughters of the living God. When we say sorry to Jesus for what we have done wrong, Jesus is ready to say to you, Jesus is ready to say to me, take heart. By my blood shed on the cross, my head, my back, my hands and my feet, that blood sacrifice means your sins are forgiven. Yes, it's true, the sins committed by the paralyzed man, they're not listed for us, are they? But that's not the point that Matthew wants us to fixate on. Large sins, small sins. All of us have fallen short of God's glory. But in any case, let's never get into the habit of saying what sin is big, what sin is small. That is a really dangerous attitude to have. We mustn't do that. Before a pure and holy God, all of us deserve God's wrath in hell. And so with that in mind, what Matthew wants us to understand tonight, 2,000 years hence from the cross of Christ, is that Jesus alone has the authority to forgive our sins and save us from hell. Jesus gives sinners the opportunity for new life in him. Why don't you want that? What is stopping you from accepting that? Do everything you can to get yourself to Jesus by faith. Whatever it takes, whatever it takes, whatever you must give up to start taking Jesus seriously and learning more about him, can the things of the world, put them on the shelf and get yourself to Christ. Believe in his blood sacrifice on the cross to deal with the sins of his people. Believe on the third day that his Father in heaven raised him victorious from the dead. Get yourself to Jesus right now. Only God, the Savior Jesus, has heaven's authority to forgive all our sins, past, present, and future. May the Lord add his own blessing. Amen. Amen.